Let's go ahead and open our Bibles, 1 Timothy 3. I said if you wanted to, if you jotted down, did anybody jot down any questions this week? Are you probably busy or whatever?
Well, I looked up, had the issue with the coppersmith, but Gerald was saying he read over in that because I didn't find anything on it.
Where he said Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil?
Yeah.
Yeah. There's several things. Now, that's a good question. And you were saying he said what?
That he had read over in Acts that it was
he was a blasphemer.
Yes, he was a blasphemer. Yeah. Now, here's what's cool about your Bible that's amazing. Is the Lord, okay, I believe that since we have, it's a big book, but it's not a big book, if you get me.
Right.
If you look at, I got an oil filter manual for one brand that's this thick. It's 4 inches thick, okay? So the Bible's not that big a book in some ways, but it's an intricate book. So I've always felt that there was a reason each thing was in there. Now, you can't always try to digest it first time through. So though sometimes you can connect things, sometimes it's just a further information of what he went through. Like this past few days, I've been reading there all the different things that Paul described that he went through. And, you know, the defamation and all the different things that he said were part of the calling. And we're not going to look at that tonight, but at some point we will, because it's mentioned in here the way he writes to them. So when he says Alexander the coppersmith, I just like when he says the Lord reward him accordingly. I like that.
Yeah, that
I mean, who better to put on somebody's trail than the Lord? Yeah, you put the Lord on his trail, man, he's done. My closest brother, he's 2 years younger, he's with the Lord now, he'd laugh at this. So when he was like kindergarten, I was second grade, he would get big guys, like third and fourth graders, that's big, and he'd get them all mad at him. He'd say, "You just meet me after school, my brother's walking me home." Well, they whooped the tar out of me. And I remember his place, they were walking home, and he's crying, and I'm pulling him along by the collar. I'm like, because I was chewing him out. It didn't hurt him. My shirt is torn. And my grandmother on my daddy's side is staying with us. She met us at the door, and I mean, I never got a chance to explain nothing. So then she whooped me, and which is comical to me looking back on it. And when we finally sat down, she said, "What happened?" I started telling her. She's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry." I said, "No, it's okay." I said, "You didn't whoop me near as bad as those big guys did." And big boys are fourth grader. But it was just, it's funny when you think about it. I mean, if you put the Lord on, you don't have to get even with people. You put God on them. And the thing is, he might wait. I've always thought about this about the Lord. He waits till it's going to cost them the most. Like, let's say a believer really does you wrong. I got no problem with that. You know why? Because if the Lord waits till the other side to settle with them, that's permanent.
Yeah.
It's kind of like rewards. I'd rather get as few rewards here as I can get by on.
Amen.
I'd rather get as little pay here as I can get by on, because on the other side it lasts forever.
Amen.
Over here it makes itself wings like an eagle and flies away.
It don't take it long.
Yeah. Any questions? Anybody had anything you thought of this week? All right. Well, if you come across them, jot them down, and we'll see what we can do with them. All right, so now in 1 Timothy, and actually in the pastoral epistles, we talked about the call and the commission. And what I'm doing is using this time right now, this outlining, to meld a lot of it together. I have found this, that the surest way to come up short as a Christian and as a leader is to compare ourselves with others. Look at 1 Corinthians with me for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then 2 Corinthians 10. one of the things that is just part of who we are as humans is we tend to compare ourselves to others naturally. Part of that is the fact that if we do that, we can find somebody who isn't coming near living up to the things we're already living up to. That's just who we are. Okay? Right? I mean, we can always find somebody whose driving habits are a lot worse than ours. And that's the person we notice. Amen. But the poor people around us are going, boy, I sure wish yours would improve. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is one type of comparison, verse 13. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. So one of the great dangers that is unseen to the average eye and ear is that it's a small s, the spirit of the world. And that can enter into our hearts so easily, okay? And it can actually be hindering us, but hardly anybody's going to notice it as such. They don't go, oh, that's the spirit of the world. But he said, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit, and he says small s there, which is of God. And someone says, well, how come it's not a, you know, capital S like the Holy Spirit? And as it is in verse 11. See, look at the end of verse 11, but the spirit of God. Now, I believe this. This is not some dissecting doctrinal thing. I think that we have to realize that when he made us spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5, that order, that we are actually primarily spiritual. Now, we don't think that. I can't tell you how many times in a group of people I said, okay, are we primarily physical or spiritual? They'll say, well, physical. But we're not. We're spirit, soul, and body. So it would be two-thirds spiritual as a being and one-third physical. That's why, though the outward man perish, the inward man can be renewed day by day. So there's times in our Bible when he talks about the Spirit of God, and it's not a dividing up study, but he's talking about not just we've received the Holy Spirit, but there's a spirit you could... One of the great synonyms for spirit is an attitude. He said to James and John, when they wanted to call down fire from heaven, you know not what spirit you're of. You're getting a wrong attitude there, okay? 1 John 4:1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit. So spirit is like a thought. You've been around someone who had a certain spirit, a wounded spirit who can bear. That means their spirit's in a condition where it's been wounded. All right, so when a person's wounded, they're infirm or infirmity. We were going through Ruth Sunday night a little bit. I was preaching out of that, and I pointed out that Ruth said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter. Well, that's just the sorrow speaking. She's hurting. I've been around guys, accidents and stuff that happen, and at the time they're hurting. And they'll say things that later they're like, I'm sorry, I was in pain. It can be emotional pain, spiritual pain, physical pain, right? Relationship pain. So in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And I think that a person's attitude, a person's spirit is very important. We are Bible-believing Baptists, so we are known for the letter of the law more than we are the spirit of the law. Whereas in reality, our forefathers were all about the spirit of the law, and Paul's epistles are about the spirit of it. So notice he says that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. I would say the average believer doesn't realize how much God has freely given us. There's this great emphasis on salvation. Amen. Eternal security. Amen. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. But boy, he's given us more than that. Verse 13, which things also we speak, now watch, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then he goes on, but the natural man receiveth not. So our comparison is supposed to be a spiritual comparison with spiritual. Now, I'm saying that to say, look at 2 Corinthians for a minute, 2 Corinthians 10. So, it's impossible not to live life comparing. You ever seen where you take the little kid and you'll put them at their head at the door and you'll mark it with a pencil on the door jamb, right? My grandma used to do that. And over the years, you got this little closet door, she'd open it, and there would be your growth, right? You're comparing. Everybody compares. You do. The three elements of learning, like in Proverbs, are contrast, comparison, repetition. So he said comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so when I really, a lot of times when I just want to absorb some spiritual things about Christian character, I'll read the 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I'll read it as if Paul wrote it to me. And I'm one of his guys, and here's what he says to think on, right? Emphasize. And it helps sort out some things, because there's a great statement a guy said one time. Now, he said it about child rearing. Someone was worried about where their child was at 6 years old or seven, you know, and nowadays it's a big, amongst Christians, it's a big thing. Well, what age did he start to read? Well, he was 3 years, 7 days, and 4 hours, you know. Well, that doesn't compare to, and he said this, he said, they don't judge apples in May. That's a good one. And that's true of us too. But it's also true of our people and our converts. And I think parents, I remind parents of it all the time. They don't judge apples in May. If you're a soul winner or discipler, I many a time I'd have to remind myself, they don't judge apples in May. Give it a year. That's not us. See, it's not who we are. The brother's talking about, you know, Japheth. Here's the problem with Japheth. Japheth is always trying to make something bigger, and God's not always in that. Amen. He's always trying to make it bigger and faster and stronger and more, right? Yeah. And you know he's not in it, because what did he do with Israel? See, he took the people who kind of stuck with what God did, stayed in their boundaries. He took Israel and he said, man, I want you to conquer this place. He would not let them conquer outside their boundaries. He forbade them to. See, he said, this is yours, stick with it. As Bob Jones Sr. would say, stay in your own lane type thing. Well, Japheth's problem is that. And so in the ministry, one of the great temptations is that comparison. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look at verse 12. For we dare not. Now to me, that's, I got it underlined, that's strong, that's saying don't do this. We dare not. If you ever worked around machinery, and all of us have, if you ever worked around things dangerous, if you've ever taken the guard off of something, one day down there I was cutting one of the guys I did ranch hand work for, we were building a fence, and we're kind of doing it in our spare time. After we got done a whole day's work, we go out and bust holes. Well, the ground, we were having a dry time, the ground was really tough where we were doing it, so it kept shearing off a pin that holds, we take the tractor drop, well, there's a pin that holds that auger in place. But you don't use a high strength pin, you use one that'll bust. And it's like the weakest link in the chain, so it'll bust that and nothing else. So he got tired of it busting because he wasn't using it right. And he went out and bought some tempered bolts. And then he called me and said, man, get out there and fix my auger. I said, did you? He goes, I did. I didn't even get my sentence done. I told you not to do that, man. And I mean, he had that thing in a bind. So I'm trying to cut and I couldn't get to it. Had my angle grinder, my cutting blade on. I took the cover off it. I'm cutting away and it hit something. And the next thing I knew, I looked down and the thumb of my glove is on the ground and blood everywhere. So the first thing I'm thinking is, I didn't even look at my hand. I was like, I bet my thumb's in that glove, and it hurt, and blood spurting. So I nudged it with my toe, and there was no, and it was just, he just, I mean, he had cut it bad. So I wrapped it up, went to the infirmary. And my point being that we dare not. That's how I think about we dare not. You know what I'm saying? One of my guys was getting way too close. We had a motor running, and he reached over. I said, no, you roll them sleeves up first. Don't even think about it. When I was doing CDL, they read us a story of a guy. He delivered propane in the winter to high-end homes, really nice places. His truck had the slightest little oil leak, and he was so conscientious, he'd stick a big piece of cardboard behind his seat, back up there before he pulled his hose out, slide it under the truck, pull it, then it would drip just a couple drops. But he didn't want to do that to these high-end homes. And one day he reached under there, and a PTO caught his shirt. And literally, I mean, in a space this big, turned his body through there. Be like going through a wringer washer. Made short work of him. And I'm just saying all that because it says, we dare not. See, some of that King James English is awesome. For we dare not, that is warning signs, you know, danger, all that stuff. Don't do it. We dare not. And in this sense, that we dare not means There is a danger to us in doing this. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. If you've noticed in your lifetime, I noticed when I first got saved Thanksgiving week 73, just about exactly a year later, a year and 2 months later, I went off. I got saved out of the world. The very next year, my folks got saved. I ended up in Atlanta, Georgia, at an independent fundamental Baptist Bible college, all this stuff. But you know what I noticed? They always had to introduce somebody commending them. And I was like, why do they do that? Why don't they just let them get up there and they got the goods, we'll know it. Right? I mean, I was always taught, you know, promise low, deliver high. They promised so high, the guys couldn't even deliver. I mean, they'd have to bloom and call down the rapture. And that's what he's saying with some that commend themselves. But they, watch this, measuring themselves by themselves, that's not beneficial. And comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So I don't want to measure myself or others by me. But I also don't want to get in the habit of comparing myself to people who don't even have the slightest idea what's really going on. Now, I know that, you know, and you're studying church history. I get all that, I promise. I've taught it, all that stuff. But when I would get to where I knew I could trust somebody and talk to them without them flipping out on me, I'd say, are you a Protestant? They said, well, yeah. I said, well, we're not. We're Bible-believing Christians. And here's what I mean. This is generic. A Protestant was somebody who was coming out of something. Okay, you take Martin Luther, for example. Amazing what God did. He was a Protestant is Protestant, is what it is. It's the word protest with A-N-T on the end. We pronounce it Protestant, but it was a Protestant. Okay? So a Protestant was somebody who says, this part's not right. Or this isn't right, or that isn't right. Well, I wasn't raised in church. I didn't have any religion, okay? So I didn't come out of nothing except the world, right, and out of hell. So I used to say, you know, they'd be all up. I'd say, well, I get what you're saying, and I have a deep appreciation for men like Martin Luther and them. I mean, they stood. But my heritage, my family tree, and your family tree is the people that were just always doing what we're doing here tonight, okay? And so it is important sometimes, you know, the formal training and all that. But what happened was Japhethites, in particular, Japheth, always has to have some stamp, organization, some measuring, some clout. But the problem is, as Christians, that the surest way to come up short is to get to comparing ourselves to the world or to backslidden Christianity or to Bible correctors or to whatever, because they're already short. But that's not going to help us go on with God. So when we're in here in these pastoral epistles now, 1 Timothy, we talked about the call and the commission. We'll talk about the character. When we think about these different lists that he comes up with and the stuff he teaches, and honestly, I love reading 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're a masterful presentation of teaching. They're a masterful presentation of helping people absorb things. We know God was behind it, but we also know he used Paul. Paul sat under Gamaliel, and he was a noted teacher according to Paul, okay? Like I said before, there's a great little book by Gregory called The Seven Laws of Teaching. And God had blessed that guy with laying out some basic principles. It's a skill, it's an art. There's very little spiritual type of training goes on. Very little, for example, in seminaries on real Bible teaching. Okay? And as you read through there, it's masterful because he covers he covers so many things. But one of the biggest things he covers is character. So let's look at a few of the example passages that we've done. In 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example. Okay? And he's already doing this. Let's go to chapter 1 just for a minute. Watch this. He says, verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So he didn't count him faithful by years of service. He couldn't. He hadn't done it yet when he put him in the ministry. Right? He just put him in and said, okay, you've got a fresh start. Be faithful. And he says, who was before a blasphemer, persecuted, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with, now look, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. See, those are, that's character traits. You can use whatever word you want, but that's the character of Christ imparted to us. And when we read this, the thing you get from Paul to Timothy and Titus, he says it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should have to believe on him to life everlasting. And so as he goes through this, and he talks about prayer and intercession in chapter 2, all these things, chapter 3, when he gets there, and he says that, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband and wife, look, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given hospitality, apt to teach. Those are things that it does us well as believers to, on a personal level, to spend a little bit of time, and sometimes just one after the other, okay? Doesn't have to necessarily be methodical, because God will touch on one thing. But those things are who we are as a person. We go to Titus, for example. He makes almost the same list, but look at Titus with me. And notice when he said there in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, which we'll look at, he says, vigilant, sober, okay? All those things. And in a minute we'll go to 2 Peter, and we've looked at it before, where he says, giving all diligence, add. So this thing of character as a believer is to God is really important. And it's not what other people think of us. They'll taste of it and they'll see it, okay? But it's something we're supposed to meditate on. And I think when he tells Timothy, you know, meditate on these things, give thyself to them, it's who we are all day as a person. It's easy for us to kind of compare ourselves to somebody who isn't growing in God and say, well, thank God I'm not like that. Or even compare ourselves to comparing themselves among them. So, well, you know, and we should be a little different than we were a year or 5 years ago. Amen. But in 1 Timothy and Titus, for example, when he does it, look what he says, verse 7. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. That's one statement, because then there's a semicolon. Not self-willed. Think about not self-willed. That's a big statement. Some of the child's, you know, Christian psychologists, one of them wrote a book on the strong-willed child, okay? That's not a problem. I always wanted my kids to be strong-willed, but I had to teach them to be submitted-willed. There's nothing worse than being a soft-willed person, because a soft-willed person gives in to stuff. It's like where he says, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. And I heard somebody saying the other day something about some northerner was out there plowing, was cold. You have to up north. You've got to plow while it's cold, because you've got a shorter growing season. You've got to plow while it's cold and harrow and get ready so that when that weather breaks, boom, that seed goes in the ground and it gets the rain and stuff, and you get it up out of the ground again, because there's places right now that are already freezing again a little bit further north of us, okay? So it's the strong will isn't, it's the submitted will. The stronger the will, let's take Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus. Did he not have a strong will or what? Oh, yeah. Holy mackerel, man. But he submitted it to God. On the road to Damascus, from that point, Lord, what would thou have me to do? So there's something, I mean, one of the first things he says is, you know, not self-willed. I mean, that's a mouthful in itself. Not soon angry. There is a place for anger and stuff. Not given to wine, no striker. Not given to filthy lucre. Without getting off the subject, I believe with all my heart, if you run that thing on wine, one of the things around the world, one of the most expensive commodities around the world is pure juice of fruit. There's places in these cities, and maybe not now for the pandemic, but you might pay $5 for about that much fresh juice. And that's why it's called the fruit of the vine in your Bible, okay? So the picture is, and I don't know if you've heard the word teetotaler. A lot of times, There were old time Christians here in the States that wouldn't even drink tea because it cost money. And they would save the money and give to missions. They were called teetotaler. And so when you put it in historical context, it's pretty crazy, man. Look, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy. Those are things, and we're going to come to 2 Peter now for a moment. Those are things that have to be cultivated. And we hold ourselves, it's our responsibility, 2 Peter 1, to hold ourselves personally to the highest of God's character. Here's where, and this is what I believe the Bible teaches plainly. Hypocrisy is not when you fall short of something. Hypocrisy is if you're not endeavoring. It is not hypocrisy to fall short. Okay? It is hypocrisy to talk about it and act like it, but you're not really doing nothing about it. That's hypocrisy. That's pretending. Okay? So when we think about character when it comes to to pastoral epistles, and I have in my mind, I wish I could draw it as such, but to me, this word of pastoral, it paints such this amazing picture of anyone that's helping with living things. Okay? Especially we think of livestock, don't we? All right? So we take that and we apply it to sheep, to people. When you are a good sheep, God's complimenting you. The world says that's bad. The world says don't be a sheep. God says be a sheep. Right? That's what he says. As a lamb dumb before shears, openeth he not his mouth. You know what they do? I've been out there at shearing season when they've got hundreds and hundreds and thousands of sheep, and you can hear all these sounds, all these sheep. When what they do is they run them up a ramp, and you'll have, depending on the size of the shearing house, you have all these guys, and they're shearing. And this cable comes down now because they're using electric shears. And a lot of them will have a strap with a spring on it to help support their back when they're leaning over. And there'll be noise, 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 and they'll grab that sheep and they'll bring it in. They sit it on its rear end, and it drops its head and it doesn't say a word till it's done being sheared. That's what that verse means. As a lamb is dumb before shears, so openeth he not his mouth, and it is the truth. It gives me goosebumps thinking about it. Because you stand there watching, and you're like, there it is. Well, those Middle Easterners knew it. See, you either raise that sheep to eat it, that's a one-time profit, or you raise it for its fleece, its wool. And anything that sheep goes through over that year of growing that wool will affect the quality of the wool. If it goes through a drought, if it goes through distress, if it goes through disease, somewhere along that line, when they shear that wool off, that strand of wool will have an imperfection in it. That's how important it is what we do. What we do as leaders in the home, what we do in others in the church, what we do, it's not pulpiteering, see? And it is degraded into, pastoring has been degraded into pulpiteering. Here's why. People prefer to come to church, get a little bit, and go home. If they come to church and get a lot, you've messed up their whole day, especially during whatever season they like. During football season, you've done messed up their whole afternoon because they want to suck in the world and come back Sunday night, maybe Sunday night. But my point is, it's become a thing. And you see, when we think about this, the only part we have that we can do anything about is us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can afford to get cynical or anything. In fact, his aim for us is the opposite. Watch. this 2 Peter 1, he talks about he called us to glory, verse 3. Verse 4, he's given us exceeding great and precious promises. Why? Now, I want you to think with me a minute before we read ahead. Whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises. What does the average Christian think those promises are for? Security, blessing, peace of mind, right? Amen. But what are they for? Watch. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. When? Now. This is not about eternity. This is this life. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, ready? Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. So you see in Titus, when he says not self-willed, that's why he says it. I know some young men that are, that, you know, they have the ability to preach and stuff. My number one, I pray for a few of them every single day. My number one prayer is that they've never gotten over being self-willed yet. I don't think they know it. They are like my dad used to say, they're a loose horse. Loose horse was a bad thing on the racetrack. If somebody yelled loose horse, you secured everything you could, because when a racehorse that's stalled all its life, or most of us get loose, it doesn't have any sense about it. And it's a big old animal. I mean, it can hurt you as bad as a train running over you. And a lot of people are like that. And they're going to go along, but they're every now and then that self-will will crop up. And so one fellow said, you know, character is the fully fashioned will. God working on our will. I believe with my heart that right now all this stuff going on, a lot of it is about God working on Christians' will. Christians are very self-willed in America, and I live in Australia. They're very independent there too. Okay, it's a typical Western world. But the thing I've always noticed is they don't realize they are, and the problem is that's not what makes us who we are as Christians. And so these lists, so notice all this pattern. He said, okay, you start with your faith. What do you add? Virtue. Man, in your Bible, that's a strong word. Virtue is what went out of Christ. So this is talking about the Spirit of Christ. This is talking about the character of Jesus Christ and the virtue, knowledge. You know what happens if you get knowledge before virtue? Knowledge does what? Puffeth up. Right? Charity does what? Edifies. Notice his goal, God's goal. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. Temperance is not just not drinking liquor. Temperance is being temperate in everything. This time of year, a couple weeks ago, bow season came in. There's a lot of guys lost their temperance, man. And if it wasn't for job security, they would have lost their jobs. It's because it's just, you know, buck fever, okay? And it can be that way about anything. And so temperance, ready? Watch. Temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. Verse 8, this is what to me always draws me to these things. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I could have a lot of going on, or even be in church or da-da-da, and in God's eyes be unfruitful and barren. If the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and it is, then those are the fruit. And the cool thing is, the awesome thing is, God lets us bear that 24/7. And that's where we usually have to. So I'm going to use three words on this thing of the character. The first one's faithfulness. Look at Titus 3 with me. And I'm just going to, you'll find it all through these pastoral epistles. If there's one thing that many times you can sense in a true pastor, a man with a pastor's heart, is their character. You know, someone says reputation is what people think you are, character is what you really are, and all that. Well, there's something to that. But I'm going to go beyond that in the sense of saying it's who you are in Christ. Is the Lord Jesus Christ stamped upon you and walking around inside you? Look at Titus 3, verse 8 with me, please. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. I've got a little arrow on my particular copy of the King James drawn across my little page here to verse 14. And let ours also learn to do what? To maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. There's a sense in which the average Christian is not affirmed constantly on the idea of daily good works. I think as Bible-believing Baptists, we play down good works. Why? Because we get to comparing ourselves with the wrong group who emphasize good works, okay? Who measure everybody by good works. He said here, be careful. And he's telling Titus, he says, affirm constantly that faithfulness. On the idea of faithfulness, 1 Timothy. We're in Titus there, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Faithfulness. The calling that we talked about, that commission, when we're carrying it out in the right spirit, it doesn't guarantee massive success and stuff. But what it does do is set up the most possible environment. Okay? Like, have you ever seen something grow? You ever seen somebody didn't clean their gutters, so grass grew in the gutters? Okay? Well, that's not like the most ideal environment to grow grass. And perhaps if there was tomato seeds, you know, and they flew on the roof and went out there, you might sprout one. But that's not the best environment, okay? So I'm saying that what God does, He sets this thing up so that it starts with us as leaders. And our job is a pastoral job to make the best environment possible. I think there's a little bit, it's easy to happen, so I'm not condemning, but there's a little bit of cynicism today about the ministry and about people and about the lukewarmness or the downright coldness you find today, okay? But I've always believed what Jesus said about the 90 and 9 with all my heart. I've had to practice it before. I'm talking in an extreme way where one was enough. And I'm talking about like hundreds of miles of difficult travel to reach one. But if I didn't do it, who's gonna? You get me? And so there's something in there that if I have found on a daily basis, whether it be at work, whether it be in your own time, whether it be when you're alone with God, that if our mind is on the fact of what He wants us to be like, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I think that's probably been neglected lately because, again, of an overreaction to formalism. Having an ordination, service, and putting hands on somebody doesn't make them a man of God. But if we believe what God said, there's no denying that God passes on His Spirit to other men. See? And I think that we shy away from some of this stuff, and it could be part of what's hurting the work of God, because we shy away from it as a reaction to it instead of finding out what's the best way. Now watch, meditate upon these things. Ready? Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Notice this, he's telling buy into this, Timothy. Give yourself to them, to these things. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's no other way to say what I want to say, but half-heartedness is perhaps one of the biggest problems in the work of God today. Amen. From the pulpit or the leaders. It's a half-heartedness. It's kind of, remember where he said, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage? And then he said, he that warreth entangleth not himself with the affairs of this life. It's so easy to be half-hearted. Watch this. Let's say most people are tenth-hearted. Okay? Half-hearted looks pretty big, don't it? Amen. If they're 10% and you're 50, you look pretty good. So some young fella gets saved and he's 75% hearted. Oh, you must be called to preach because you got to get away from us. And we're going to put you up here on the thing. No, he's 25% short of whole. Sure. Right? But we've seen it, haven't we? We've all seen it happen in the work of God. especially when there's a shortage of. Listen, the one thing that always stands out in my mind, and most of the fellows that come to my mind on a regular basis, they have passed on. I mean, I'm 65, so, you know, they were 75 and 80. They would be if they were alive and 80, some older than that. But the thing that stood out wasn't that they had no warts or hang-ups or troubles, but they were all in.
Amen.
They were all in. They were wholehearted. He said, give thyself wholly to them. And whatever skills they did or didn't have didn't matter because they were all in. And the people that got blessed were people who were drawn to the all in. So this character thing, I've just got three words down. One is faithfulness, okay? The second one is fruit of the Spirit. I believe, look at Titus with me. We've been over there before, but Titus 3 for a minute. Titus 3, we'll read a few verses. I really believe this. There's a sense in which the touch of God is missing, not because of pulpiteering, but because of the fruit of the Spirit. See, it's almost like we hear that you got to choose between being manly and having the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But it's the opposite. Because those men that formed our lives, they had the Spirit of God on them. Not just to get up and pulpiteer. It was in their life. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind, be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now, you know what that takes? That takes somebody who can't be self-willed. He told Simon Peter, when you get older, they're going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go. And so the night before they're supposed to kill him, he's asleep. He ain't fighting. He ain't slipping notes out to the CLA. He's just resting, right? Okay, I got it coming now. Well, in the garden, he couldn't do that. He wasn't ready. He was still self-willed. And so to speak evil of no man. Now, that is an accomplishment. To be, isn't it?
Yeah.
And this time of year, everybody's so caught up in getting each other, you know, and the candidate this, the candidate that. And then that bleeds down to the people, and pretty soon you've got Christians who are spending all that energy. See, it's not being a sissy or a pacifist to stay focused on this. It's doing what we're supposed to do. We're the only hope. If we don't stay focused, believers aren't going to be focused. They're going to be focused on whatever's on that television or radio or internet or whatever. No brawlers, look, but gentle. Now, you can be super strong and be gentle. See? The guy who cut on my leg last time, I was glad he was gentle. He was skillful. You can be really forceful and be gentle and be strong. Gentle. Look, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Meekness. Love, joy, peace, inward. Okay? That's something you experience. And long-suffering, gentleness, goodness is outward towards others. And then faith, meekness, temperance is Godward. Moses was more meek than any man. Meek people are okay until their cup gets full, until you push them to the max, and then they do the Moses thing, and they'll kill somebody, or they'll break all 10 commandments at one time by throwing them on the ground. Okay? That's meekness. See, Moses was meek. Somebody goes, no, he wasn't. Yeah, he was. I mean, as soon as they criticize him, he's like, well, maybe I shouldn't even be doing this. That's meekness. The Lord said, no, you got to do it, but you cannot go hit the rock the second time, Moses. You've got to get in between these boundaries, see? And so notice verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And get this. He's writing as a pastor to a pastor. Preacher and teacher to preach. So he's saying, this is what it's about. Ready? Not by works of righteousness we should have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, etc., etc. And the verses we read earlier, fruit of the Spirit. See, it's so important. I heard Brother Wood, I was listening to an old sermon of his the other day, and through guys like him is where I got in the habit of reading stuff like Ruth Paxton and Ellie Maxwell and Oswald Chambers and all these guys. I wrote out, I'm going to close just a minute with this. I wrote this out today's Oswald Chambers. Here's what he said. He said, we have all had times on the mount when we have seen things from God's standpoint and have wanted to stay there. But God will never allow us to stay there. The test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. If we have power to rise only, something is wrong. It is a great thing to be on the mount with God. But man only gets there in order that afterwards he may get down among the devil-possessed and lift them up. We are not built for the mountains and the dawns and the aesthetic affinities. Those are for moments of inspiration, that is all. We're built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff we are in, and that is where we have to prove our mettle. Spiritual selfishness always wants to have repeated moments on the mount. We feel we could talk like angels and live like angels if only we could stay on the mount. The times of exaltation are exceptional. They have their meaning in our life with God, but we must beware lest our spiritual selfishness wants to make them the only time. We're apt to think that everything that happens is to be turned into some useful teaching. It is to be turned into something better than teaching, and that is into character. The mount is not meant to teach us anything. It is meant to make us something. There's a great snare in asking, well, what's the use of this? In spiritual matters, we can never calculate along that line. The moments on the mountaintops are rare moments, and they are meant for something in God's purpose. That was today's devotion. And I think that one of the things that we should constantly remind ourselves as leaders is we have to stay devotionally strong. And verses in your Bible, a devotion book that does it, some devotional books are sentimental, and there's nothing wrong with that. And women, a lot of them like them. You know, they're devoted. But guys like, say, Oswald Chambers, them, they were chosen. Oswald Chambers, Our Daily, My Utmost for His Highest, was actually the result. He died fairly early in life. He had a little Bible college in a house in London, and then the war broke out. And so from that little thing, those couple of years, many missionaries went out, all kinds of places. He went down into Egypt and ministered to the troops. And he got appendicitis and died. Well, his wife was a world-class stenographer, and she would sit in all his lectures and his chapels. And after he died, she was trying to decide what to do. They had one little daughter, so she and her daughter were the survivors of that, you know, relationship. And finally, her friend said, you need to do something with all you've got. She had booklets and booklets where she had sat in there. My Utmost for His Highest, for example, is a result of her going through his chapel talks and picking stuff out and putting it on a given day each day of the year. And I said all that to say that the thing that put those missionaries out across the world, Ellie Maxwell was the same way. He had Prairie Bible Institute up on the prairie in Canada, in Alberta. The thing that made them what they were was that devotional walk. And the third point in closing is just on this character, is they were follow safe. I don't want to stop. We'll just take a couple minutes. Look at 1 Timothy 1 and Titus 3. Follow safe. I know that's not even probably a real phrase. I just have used it for years and years. Here's the point. Is it safe for somebody to follow your example? Follow safe. Is what I say, is what I do, are my hobbies, my habits. See, it's not, should every Christian have to give up what I give up? No. Is it safe for somebody to follow me? And that means our life is usually trimmed down as Christian leaders. It is. Is it follow safe? Are my words, my actions? 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should have hereafter believe on them. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know if y'all knew of Lee Robertson. Lee Robertson's been gone a long time. Tennessee Temple Schools and stuff, and some of his teachers corrected the Bible, but God really used the old man. He always wore a double-breasted suit. So you had tons and tons of guys. And by the way, Tennessee Temple put out a bunch of good pastors. They really did. Wearing double-breasted suits, you know. Just all kind of things that people copy. You know, people went to different places. They copy gestures or voice. But that's part of that's normal. The people that sat under old man Bob Jones Sr., you can tell they did by their speech patterns. You can tell Doc did, Dr. Oakman. So I said all that to say that, is it follow-safe character? Titus 3, and there's other references all through this. You know what he says, be the example of the believer and stuff. But I just, our character. Now, if someone wanted to critique you, no, and you shouldn't join the devil in a critiquing yourself. Amen. But one of the things that I think we have to remember is that it's important for us. Look at Titus 3. I'll start in verse 8 again. This is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Okay? Verse 9, for example, avoid foolish questions and genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So we have to trim down some of our interest in our conversation. Because if somebody, it's like contagious, okay? It's contagious. Spirit attitude is contagious. And so we have to trim it down for the sake of the fact of the influence we have on others. I think parents make a big mistake when they're thinking they can just yak and talk about anything at home and it's not going to affect those kiddos. It's going to affect them. You know what I'm saying? If they're zealots about this and that and got the TV going and all this stuff, it will affect them. And I've said this forever. The thing that somebody might be able to handle a critical spirit and still get by in life, but that same critical spirit might consume somebody else that catches it from them. All right, we're doing the COVID thing, right? There's no doubt there's hundreds, there's thousands of people that have had it and didn't even know it. Because you can have it. I mean, it's like anything else. You could have it and have really, really almost no symptoms. And then someone else might have it, and it knocks them off their feet. Same thing. So there's things that we might could indulge in, just attitudes, thinkings, etc. But if we are not careful, someone could catch it from us and could do them in. You get me? There's a great tract. I'm sure you can go online nowadays and just see it in print. It's called Others May, You Cannot. Little tract. Awesome tract. And it basically says this, that God will take and he'll narrow you down. And he'll say to you, look, you need to avoid that. And not maybe because it's ugly or sinful or anything, just because it helps him have control of you and you're following him. But then there's that safe example. Let's take church music. I'll close in a minute, I promise. But take church music. The reason you narrow down church music a little bit is because it needs to be something that is safe for everybody to hear. So it would be totally normal to go out there at people get in their car and they might have nowadays, you know, of course, Bluetooth, all that CD, and they might be playing something that they enjoy. And I'm not talking about like Christian rock or nothing, but, you know, more whatever, say it's bluegrass, just whatever, right? But in church, the reason we sing the hymns and spiritual songs and some psalms is it needs to be follow safe. You get me? Church subjects, preaching subjects should be follow safe. There might be something that you'd sit a young person down and talk to them about one-on-one or in a little group, but it's not the kind of stuff that got to come out of the pulpit because it's got to be follow safe. So our character needs to be follow safe. And there's things we might not ever, and they're not ugly, they're not necessarily sinful or anything, but it keeps somebody else from getting sidetracked. You can almost be sure that if there's any little niche in it or something wrong with it, people are going to follow that to the nth degree.
That's the one thing they'll remember.
That's the one thing. So with God, we say, Lord, trim me down, trim me down, trim me down. And this, look, it doesn't matter how much liberty you have in this life. You're going to heaven. And we are Christian soldiers, and that's what soldiers do. They give up their right to themselves. Shepherds give up their right to themselves for the sheep. All right, so let's close in prayer. Have us a word of prayer.